Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, in our continuing study from last night on this theme of finding solid encouragement from maintaining an eternal perspective. An eternal perspective upon our salvation, an eternal perspective upon the outworking of providence. We will read together verse 28 down to verse 32. Verse 28 down to verse 32. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Before we have a brief word of prayer, I was specifically asked to read a verse in one of our Zambian languages, just so that you may not understand what I'm saying. So I will read Romans 8:28 in our own language. Lelo twali shiva ukwebati mufintu fyonse lesa abombela ifisuma kuli ifo wonse fwe vamtemwa fwe vaitwa ukukonka nokutemwa kwakwe. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for yet another moment given to us to study your word. And we ask that you will be pleased to speak to each one of us in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion and the murmurs of self-will. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I introduced the subject to you yesterday, doctrinally speaking, when you study the scriptures, you see that your salvation is part of the outworking of history. The two cannot be separated. It was known that it just happened that you just happened to be in a place or to have a friend come to speak to you, and then again it just happened that you thought it was a good idea and became a Christian, totally divorced of what was actually happening round about you, in your community, in the nation, indeed the world over, from the beginning of history to the end. The two are intricately joined together. And as I said also, I trust most of you, when you have had your difficult periods, you would have experienced this, that though doctrinally you may have tried to divorce the two, in actual experience, when trial has come in your life, you have discovered that you've begun to put a lot of question marks on your spiritual experience, especially on the whole question, is God really interested in me? Am I really his child? Am I truly one of his beloved people? But what I have brought out is the fact that God would have us all, as Christians, to have a buoyant faith, to be a people who know something of the triumphant cry that the Apostle Paul puts down for us in question form in verse 31. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? And you will have noted from last night that these were not words that were being shared by the Apostle Paul simply because he was looking at doctrine. It was doctrine looked at, yes, but within the context of the realization that suffering is bound to be part and parcel of Christian living. We notice that from verse 17 and verse 18 of chapter 8, how Paul says that indeed we have this glory awaiting us, but mentions the fact, if indeed we share in Christ's suffering. And then, just in case you're thinking it's in terms of just sharing the benefit of it, he proceeds to say, I consider that our present suffering is not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And so what we are saying there is that Paul develops within the context of Christian suffering and somehow weaves in certain thoughts that ought to be like providing solid ground under our feet, indeed lifting us through beyond the clouds, so that we've got a sense of feeling round about us that makes us cry out that we are more than victors, more than conquerors through him who has loved us. And so yesterday we began looking at verse 30, which is the verse just prior to that triumphant cry. And we saw its first segment where the Apostle Paul says, those he predestined, he also called. And if you recall, my main emphasis was that we need to extrapolate backwards. When we look at the fact that we are Christians today, those of us who are Christians, it should lead us on the way backwards, seeing the inevitable implications according to what Scripture teaches. And the inevitable implication is that since we did not make ourselves Christians, it was God who worked in our lives. It's God who called us. We go one stage further. The reason why he called us is because he had predetermined that in eternity. And then when we go to that stage at which he predetermined all this, we realize that he did so because he had set his affections upon us. And it is at that point, therefore, that this issue of God loving us, God caring for us in the midst of whatever it is that might be happening today, is to be solidly secured. Our hearts ought to anchor into eternity past and say to ourselves, I am loved today, despite what I might be seeing round about me. Well, then we proceed this morning to see the apostles' next chain. And that is in verse 30, where he says, and those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. What is he saying there? He is saying to us that if you are a Christian today, You are not just called in this effectual way, in terms of the fact that you've come from death to life, with all the consequent fruits of it in your actual experience, but you have also been justified. This is yours already. Now, what does he mean by that? For most Christians, justification is an equivalent of being forgiven. That's all they know. So in their own mind, whenever they hear the word you've been justified, they understand that it's simply saying you have been forgiven. And consequently, they at least say, well, we've been forgiven of the things that I had done. They're able to look back into their lives, see a number of things that make them tremble, and say, well, thank God, I have been forgiven. Now, there's something to be said for that, because in the spiritual sense of this word justification, forgiveness is an essential ingredient. But we make a big mistake when we equate justification to forgiveness. Because justification is more than forgiveness. It is not a religious word. It's a secular word which the Christian church borrowed because it had something of the punch, if I could use that phrase, of the heart of the gospel. Now, if I was to speak to you, maybe I'm complaining. Something has transpired between you and me, and I've had to ask you to explain it. And then I said to you, no, hold on. You are justifying yourself. Am I saying you're forgiving yourself? No. I'm saying that the way you are explaining this action, you are trying to explain it in such a way that it looks as if it's okay, that it's right. That's the way you are explaining it. In other words, we immediately notice two things about justifying, and it is the fact that it's a declaration of someone's action as right, as correct, as above guilt, and consequently above punishment. It is these two aspects. And what I want to say, brethren, is that yes, your mind might feel, no, how does that tie in? Nonetheless, we must not rob this word of that meaning. It is the fact that God has declared you righteous. Righteous. Totally righteous. Above the law. In terms of you in any way being found guilty. Now that's the glory of Christianity. It blows our minds that we who are sinners, and you know you are from the depth of your heart, and this God is a holy God, that he should declare you righteous. We can understand him saying, I'm forgiving you. But God looking at us and saying, you are righteous. That's what he does. Let's quickly read that together in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. I'll begin reading from verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. God, who justifies the wicked. If that happened in a law court, you would storm out of that court disgusted that a person who was proved beyond any reasonable doubt to be guilty of the most atrocious breaking of the law of the land, that when the judge raised his gavel in the air and brought it crashing down, pronounced this person justified, the whole court would rise and say, "What?" and storm out of that place, concluding that this judge must have been bribed. And therefore, if you are asking yourself the question, how on earth can God, who is a righteous judge, pronounce me as righteous in the light of all that I have done? I want to say to you, you are asking the most important question in life. You are. You are beginning to wrestle with that problem which Christianity alone is able to address realistically. All the philosophies of men, all the religions of the world have failed to satisfy that one question Christianity has. And it has done so by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you understand the cross? What was happening there? According to Scripture, it was an act of substitution. The righteous one was being treated as though he were the one who had committed all those atrocious sins, that those who had committed those atrocious sins may now be treated as though they are the ones who had obeyed God's law perfectly to the letter. That's the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he was heading towards that historic event of crucifixion, was going there not thinking that as I'm going through this, it's because these human beings don't like me, and then I just want to show them that a person as good as I can accept them to ill-treat me. No! He was going with the full consciousness that I am going to take the place of sinners. The way in which a lamb in the Old Testament would be carried, of course, in its case, unknowing what was happening. It would be carried over to the tabernacle or the temple, handed over to a priest, and then it would be slain. And the understanding of that would be that this individual who has come with the lamb is bringing it because he is conscious of his own sin. He is coming to confess his sin. And as he lays his hands upon the head of that innocent animal, it is an act typifying, figuratively speaking, of the fact that his guilt has been transferred upon an innocent one. And then as this lamb would have its head chopped off, as its blood would be sprinkled upon the altar, the sinner would be able to look at all that, the death of that animal, the blood of that animal, and say, "There go I, but for the grace of God." Thank God he has instituted a substitute. It's me who ought to die because of my sin. But thank God he has been willing to take another in my place. But friends, an animal cannot be a sufficient representation or substitute for a human being. And consequently, all that was pointing forward to the one who would be the innocent Lamb of God to take the place of sinners. Remember what John said when he looked into the face of Jesus on their first meeting? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, who for all eternity was God and continues to be God, came and took the place of human beings. And consequently became a man so that he might pay the price for our sin. Look at the way in which 2 Corinthians 5 puts it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. The Bible reads there, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There is the substitution. Jesus, who had obeyed God from birth, fully and perfectly, who knew no sin, now had our sins transferred to him. He bore our sins on his body on the tree. And having therefore been identified with our sin, the liability that we owed God, having been transferred to him, God now punished him with the wages of sin as though he were the one who had done that. So that we, who were sinners, might become the righteousness of God, might be given by transfer the righteousness which the Lord Jesus Christ had procured. That's why, and it can be the only explanation that can still look at God as just, as he at the same time declares guilty sinners righteous. He can do so by showing the blood of the eternal Son of God. And that's exactly what Romans says to us in chapter 3. Listen to this. And again, I want you to notice the emphasis of this righteousness. Not just forgiveness, brethren. Righteousness. Romans 3, verse 21. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified freely. They are declared righteous freely by his grace. Why is that? There we go. Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. That's the only way God can declare us righteous. That there was a buying back. There was a payment made by Jesus Christ. He goes on to explain it. Verse 25. God presented him, according to my vision, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. But we need to see there at least my footnote has it as well, that he presented him as the one who would turn aside his wrath, taking away sin. There was the aspect of our sins being laid on him, and the wrath of God crushing him in that place called Calvary. He did this to demonstrate his justice. That's why he did so. Nobody can question him after that. You and I can arrive in the portals of heaven singing his praises with full assurance that though he is sitting on that throne with all the pelts of thunder and lightning and the angels all stricken by the majesty of his throne, we will not be shaken. As the hymn writer says, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. For when in these arrayed, I will lift up my head on that glorious day when the throne of God causes people to cry to the mountains and hills, cover us, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. We do not seek to make God any less holy than he really is. We do not seek to make him any less just than he is. We let God be God with all that he is. But we gaze at the cross and we see the full satisfaction of the justice of God there. God did this to make plain his justice at the present time. Because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished, he did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and at the same time the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Friends, this is why you cannot go to heaven without trusting in the finished work of Christ, in his death and in his resurrection. It's not possible. You may be sincere in your specific religion, whatever that religion might be, but if you cannot stand before God and take all your confidence in this one act of history, that Christ has died, has shed his blood for you, then the justice of God must still sink you into hell. There's no way you can bring before him those filthy rags you call your good works. They can't stand before him. They are but cobwebs before the heat of a candle flame. They immediately flee. The justice of God cannot be hoodwinked. He is the all-knowing one. And if you are not yet clothed in the righteousness of his Son, you are in a desperate condition. And you need to realize this, to come to terms that salvation is only in one way, through the person and work of Christ, because he alone has satisfied divine justice. But brethren, as glorious as these truths might be, what Paul wants us to come to grips with is something more than that. What staggers the mind is when you look at the identity of the person who hung there. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, when this verse is saying those he called, he also justified, Paul is bearing in mind the price paid for your justification as evidence that cannot be contradicted, that surely God must love you. You see, if justification took place purely because God said to an angel, now you, in obedience to me, go down there and die, well, yes, we must still be thinking that God loves me, because surely that angel was more righteous than I, did a lot more good than I did to God. Think for a moment, oh dear Christian, who is he who hung upon that cross to procure your justification, your salvation? The Son of God himself. And you need to pause to take it in by drops. See him, not just in humiliation in terms of his incarnation coming into this world, that in itself ought to convince you of the love of God, but see him as the narrations in the Gospels begin to slow down to enable you to drink these things in slowly but surely. See him pausing before his disciples as he's heading towards the cross and saying to them, my soul is in anguish, even to the point of death. But shall I stop here? Shall I not go any further? No, I still must continue, for that is why I came. See him falling down on that place called Gethsemane, as he is overwhelmed with the realization that soon and very soon he must suffer the anguish of experiencing the wrath of God upon the cross. And as he pleads before the Father, Father, if it be thy will, take this cup away from me. He could see the cup of the wrath of God drawing nearer and nearer and nearer. And still in commitment says, but not my will, but yours be done. Look at him pleading with the Father three times over, and the Father, instead of withdrawing that which was to come, instead he sends an angel to go and strengthen him for the last mile of the way. Isn't that love, as Christ so pleads and cries that his sweat becomes like great drops of blood falling to the ground? Finally, the Son of God rises and begins to head that way. And even when his disciples are trying to prevent him from going on, he says, look, this must be done. If I wanted to stop this process, I would have called for but an angel, a number of angels to come and prevent this from taking place. But he proceeds. And finally, a mock trial takes place, and there's very clear evidence that he is in no way trying to prevent his death from taking place shortly. He is mocked, he is beaten, he is scourged. Finally, in weakness, he is taken to that cross. He hangs there. To the angels, that massive perplexed them. As something of that which was prophesied goes through the lips of the Savior. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and am not silent. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by men, and despised by the people. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults at me, shaking their heads. Trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him, taunting him upon that cross. He did so much for others. Let him come down. Then we'll believe in him. Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men have encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Until he cries with that verse that begins that psalm, my God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Christian, have you given an answer to that question? The cry of that broken heart. Have you given an answer to that question? As heaven itself stands back in bewilderment, that he who has been in this infinitely loving relationship between Father and Son should now experience a forsaking by him. As God bruises God with the wages that ought to go to unfaithful, wretched, wicked sinners. I'll give you the answer. It is because God is committed to your welfare, to your welfare, to change what ought to have been yours, a consequence of your own sin, misery and war for all eternity, to transform that into bliss and glory forever. It is because of God's love for you. Isn't that what John 3:16 says? That famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave. There is the picture of the giving, that he gave his only begotten Son. That darling of God becomes the price paid by God for you. If God could be that much, dear friend, as you've gazed at the cross and finally the Son of God breathes his last and dies with the earthquake that takes place there, the rending of the curtain in the temple, the shuddering of the angels of heaven. Say to yourself, if God can be that committed to me, how much more is he committed that now I have become his child? For all that was happening, while the omniscient one, the one who sees all things, already saw in the eye of his being the rebellion that was to characterize your life to the very day that he would arrest you and turn you around. I still paid such a price. Yes, you are weak. Yes, you've had your failures, even as a Christian. But God, who knows your heart, knows what he has done in you by his effectual calling, and that deep down within your soul, there is but one desire, if it were ever possible, to live a life pleasing to God for his glory and praise. Do you think that now he would abandon you? That's what Paul is saying. When he says, those he called, he also justified. He's saying, let's continue in this chain. Let's see, pause at your justification and ask yourself the question. This forgiveness, this righteousness that is now mine. Mine? I can't believe it, but it's mine. Look at what it has cost God. The greatest price that could ever be paid. Christian, do you believe this? So the problem with stopping and defining justification as forgiveness, we leave it at the level of mere sympathy, which you and I are able to do. Someone does something against you, apologizes, and you say, fine, I forgive you. But we need to see a price was paid for justification. There was no other way you could be declared righteous by the righteous God without this price. Do you see the importance, therefore, of maintaining an eternal perspective with respect to your salvation and the outworking of history? Because then you're not just there dancing around saying, I'm going to go to heaven. But you are able to see that this is what I have, and the reason why I am this is because of this great and tremendous price that has been paid in history. And again, it throws you back into eternity. Of a God who planned, a God who entered into covenant relationship with his Son. The Son committed himself to paying this dear price, his very life's blood, death. And the Father committed himself to ensuring that having paid that price, he was going to bring you into the kingdom. And as we shall be saying this evening, take you all the way to glory. And when you see that, you can allow all your trials to come full view before your face without playing hide and seek with them, without pretending that you're not going through some trial either because of your faith as you're standing for the Lord in public, or simply events that seem to be unfolding negatively in your life. You don't need to play hide and seek and imagine that those things are there. No! You can allow them to stand there right before your very eyes. In fact, you can even allow them to tell you what they think these things imply. They are false conclusions. That God doesn't like you, you know? He doesn't care about you. And then when they have said all their junk, you look at your justification. It throws you across into that historic moment when the Son of God died. Takes you even further into eternity, and you see God committed to you that way. And you say to those false conclusions, rubbish. Rubbish. There is evidence, historical evidence, that my God loves me with an infinite love that cannot be quenched by anything. The evidence is there in the very peace I'm experiencing of sins forgiven, the pardon. It is that might be happening that can make you look this reality in the face and say, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us like this, who, what can ever conceivably frustrate the good that is intended for my soul? He who did not spare even his own son for us, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? And with those thoughts, fountain of joy flows from within, that circumstances cannot kill, cannot dry up, cannot do anything to. Indeed, those who know your circumstances are totally confounded, but you can say to them, there is a well you drink from that they know nothing about until they become the children of God. You know, people without Christ, pardon me for this extra sentence and taking a bit of time. People without Christ, they are rejoicing and happy and so on when everything round about them is going well, when their pockets are full and their health is in best condition and it's their birthday and they're receiving all the cards and presents and so on and so forth. Yes, you can admire them then. But friends, that's a fool's paradise. Just as we have those mountaintop experiences, life on earth has its valleys as well. And when they now begin to gravitate downwards, Oh, miserable wretches they are. No wonder so many of them end up taking their lives. They have been living on sinking sand. The glory of Christianity is that even in those valleys, our God proves to be our anchor. That's the glory of our faith. When everything round about is frowns and gloom, there's a well within from which we drink, anchoring into eternity. And God willing, this evening we'll notice it also anchors into eternity. We know we are safe in everlasting arms. Let's